Well, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it is a very interesting passage because, in light of Billy Graham's death this week, the passage that we're dealing with actually deals with, to some degree, giving an invitation. You know, Joe led us in Just As I Am, Billy Graham's, I guess you would call it his theme song or his invitation song, and this text right here actually deals somewhat with that. But when we are reading 2 Corinthians, the one thing that we need to realize is that Paul is being accused of certain things, and he's having to defend himself. If you don't understand that, you can't understand the book. It's actually the key to interpreting the book properly. Paul is having to defend himself. And he's defending himself against a group of accusers who have entered this church, probably some sort of teachers, maybe even from the city of Jerusalem, Jewish believers, who are saying that Paul is self-ordained and is not credentialed by God. Well, when I read this, it reminds me of the story told by G. Campbell Morgan, who was a great Bible teacher and the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. And he tells that when he was a young man, he went before the ordination council. And when he went there, they asked him a lot of questions, and he failed the ordination, and they did not credential him. And he was so depressed, and he wrote to his father and said, "Dad, I have failed the ordination." And his father, being very wise, wrote back a little note, and he said, "Rejected by man, accepted by God." And I think that's the story of Paul. He's rejected by man. In fact, wherever he goes, he's rejected. There, he always has accusers. Doesn't matter what city he's in. But he's accepted by God. And so we pick up at verse 12 today in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, and he says this, "For we will not commend ourselves again to you." What they want is some sort of letter of commendation. And we saw the same thing back in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says the same thing. He said, "We're not going to be bringing letters of commendation. We don't need that. We don't need to prove ourselves to you." And he goes on to say in verse 12, "But we don't have to commend ourselves again to you, but give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf. You should be defending us. You should be standing up for me." And you should be saying, he said, "This is your obligation. This is your opportunity." You should be talking about your conversion and talk about how we ministered unto you. "That you may give an answer," the end of verse 12 says, "you may give an answer to those," that would be his accusers, "who boast in appearance and not in heart." Now, I want you to notice the word boast. I'm using a New King James Bible, and it has boast as twice. The first boast, he says, "but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf." So the Christians at Corinth should be boasting on Paul's behalf and saying, "Hey, he's a legitimate minister of God. We are the evidence of it." Okay. The second boast is found in verse 12, and Paul's accusers boast. But look how he characterizes their boast. Look what he says. "That you may answer those who boast," that's his accusers, but look how he characterizes their boast. "In appearance," in other words, they boast of their letters of commendation. They boast of that they have the authorization of the church and all this kind of stuff. They outwardly boast. They boast about how they look. They wear their collars out there, you know. They said, "Look, we're ordained. Look at us. We got these collars on. Look how we say the word God. God," you know, things like that. So he says they boast. Guess what they boast about? Their outward appearance. The letters of on their and the recommendations on their resume. He says, "I don't care about any of that nonsense." And he says they also He says, but not in heart. Do you see that in verse 12? Their boasting isn't sincere. They're out for themselves. They are inwardly corrupt. Now the next verse, verse 13, gives us a clue into another charge that they have probably leveled against Paul. You sort of have to read between the lines, but I think this is what they're saying. Look at verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, do you see that? Why would he have to say that? If we're beside ourselves. Somebody's accused him of being beside himself. Now you have to think about what that means to be beside yourself. Here I am, and how can I get beside myself? What would I have to do to get beside myself? This is a first century way of saying you're out of your mind. Paul's nuts. That's what they're saying. This guy is a nutcase. He's beside himself. He is an extremist. He is insane, you know. He's not level-headed. And they may be talking about Paul speaking in tongues, Paul's visions, Paul's dreams that he has, his claim that Jesus is going to come down from the sky. They say, this guy's beside himself. You know, he's crazy. He's insane. And Paul says, well, if we are beside ourselves, look what he says in verse 13. If I'm crazy, he says, if I am beside myself, it's for God. I'm crazy for God. I'm crazy so much, and I'm enthusiastic for God. I just worship him with my entire heart, he says. So if I'm crazy, I'm crazy for God. But look what else he says in verse 13. Or if we are of sound mind. Now that might be the reality. Maybe I'm really not crazy. Maybe I am of sound mind. Look what he says at the end of 13. If I'm of sound mind, it is for you. I knew exactly what I was doing when I came to Corinth. I had a plan. I preached the gospel. You heard the truth. You got saved. And I did that all on your behalf. I'm not crazy. I have preached the gospel and turned you away from idolatry, and you're saved as a result of it. He said, so you can determine whether I'm crazy or whether I'm of sound mind. And he has to defend himself in that, on that basis right there. And then he gives his motive. He says this, why he went there and preached the gospel. Look what he says in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. That's why he does what he does. The love of Christ compels us. Not his love for Christ, although he does love Christ, but God's love for him and what he has done in Christ has compelled him to become a gospel preacher and basically give up his life for the gospel and travel and preach everywhere on behalf of Christ. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, verse 14, because we judge thusly, that if one died for all, then all died. He said, here's how I think. This is my logic. God loved me so much that I'm compelled to go out and preach this gospel on the basis of the fact that Christ died for everyone. And if he died for everyone, guess what? We died with him. When I came to Christ, he says, pretty much, I buried the old Paul. And a new Paul has arisen, and this new Paul is sold out for God. And my accusers really can't stand that, because they like things very neat. I think he's probably talking about baptism here, because when you're baptized, what are you? Buried what? With Christ. He said, Christ died, and guess what? I got baptized, and I died, and I buried the old person, in the sense, metaphorically. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, and he died for all. To what end? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. And just as Christ rose again, when we come out of the baptismal waters, we rise to walk in newness of life. That's the symbol. We have, the old person has died and a new person has arisen, he says in verse 15. And on that basis, we live a selfless life and we dedicate our lives to serving Christ. Now, there's consequences as a result of that, Paul says. Therefore, look what he says there in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't care what their credentials are. We don't care what's on their resume. We don't care how many collars they wear. He says, we don't regard anyone outwardly. That doesn't impress us, see. Really what impresses Paul is that you died, the old person died, a new person is risen, and now you're sold out for God. Now that would impress him. That you're living a selfless life on behalf of the gospel, that would have impressed him. But outwardly, whatever you do outwardly, you brag, he doesn't care about any of that kind of stuff. That does not impress him at all. He says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Some apostles actually walked with Christ. And that was pretty impressive at that time. But guess what? Those days are gone. Christ isn't around anymore. I can't ever see Jesus walking in the flesh anymore. That's gone, see. Those days are past, he says in verse 16. Yet now, look what he says at the end of verse 16. We know him thus, meaning according to the flesh, no longer. So now, how do we know Christ? We don't know him according to the flesh. How do we know him? According to faith. See? We don't know him according to the flesh. We know him according to the Spirit that he's given, put within us. And this is how we know that he's alive. He's given us his Spirit. And so Paul says, you know, I'm not impressed with outward things. You know, all I'm impressed with is inward things. And that's how we know Christ. And there's a second consequence. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, that means the person has placed his faith in Christ. See? The old person has died, a new one has risen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation, a new creature has emerged. A new creation has emerged. Notice it's a creation. It's not that I turn over a new leaf on my own. God creates a new Allen Street. See? So, here's Christ. Christ walks the earth in the flesh, and you can see him. Ah, here's Jesus. He's the miracle worker. Okay. And that's very impressive. And then he dies. And then he's put in the tomb. And God does something unbelievable. He creates a new Jesus in the sense that Jesus is absolutely transformed. Now he has a glorified body. Whereas before he would have to open a door to walk through it, now he goes right through walls. This is a God thing, see. And that's what he's saying. God has done a new work in you as well. When you died by putting your faith in Christ and were buried in baptism and raised, you become a new person. And God has created you. Just as he created the first Adam, he's created a new you. So if anyone is in Christ, verse 17, he is a new creation. Look what else he says there in verse 17. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So now we have a new perspective. The old things passed away. What's passed away? What are these old things that are passed away? Well, the old Allen Street's now dead. He's passed away. When you say somebody passed away, what does that mean? It means they're dead. They're gone. The old Allen Street used to live and with his appetites. He's dead and he's passed away. All things are made new. Now there's a new Allen Street. And you can say the same for you. The old age has passed away. A new age has emerged through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see? The old covenant, the law of Moses, that's passed away. A new covenant founded on the blood of Christ has emerged. See, the old things pass away. The new has emerged. The old man passes away. The flesh, the new man by faith, lives. So old things pass away and all things are made new. Now, when we say that, and you look at me and you looked at me, you look at me now and you looked at me the day before my conversion, you'd say there's no difference. Looks like the same guy. But there is a difference. You might not be able to see it because you're looking at me according to the flesh. we know no man according to the flesh. But if you look at me and you look deep inside of me and you'll see that there is a new man. Things may not look different, but they are different. Because when Christ died on the cross, he defeated the enemy of our souls. He defeated sin, and then God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he now reigns, and there's a difference. Now he is reigning from heaven, see? And it's just that people don't know it. They don't know there's a difference, but there is a difference. There's a new regime. Christ is reigning. It's not Satan reigning. What did Satan say to Jesus in the great temptation? Took him to the highest mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, these are mine to give. All you have to do is bow down to me and I will give you all the kingdoms. But guess what? Jesus said, no, I won't bow down to you. And he worships only the Father. And so what happens? The forces of evil put Jesus to death and say, we got rid of him. God raises him from dead and sits him at his throne and gives him all the kingdoms of the world. A regime change has taken place. It's just that people don't realize it. It's like war, you know. You have a war. What doesn't matter which war it is. Vietnam War, World War II, doesn't matter what war it is. There's a war, and the war is bitterly fought. And finally, the war is over. And when the war is over, everything has changed. There's a victor and there's a loser. But there are a lot of people out in the hinterland still fighting the battles. They haven't gotten word that the war is over. They're still prisoners of war out there, haven't been released. There are people still fighting skirmishes because they haven't been told the war is over. Once you're told the war is over, guess what? Everything changes, and you know it. If you're not told, guess what? Everything seems the same. We're still fighting the war. And even if you hear that the war is over, you still have to live with all the wreckage. Just think of what's going on in Syria right now. Let's say the war was finally over. The people, guess what? They'd still have to live with all the wreckage. They'd say it doesn't look like anything's changed. You still have to bribe people to get things done. Doesn't look like anything's changed. You know, there'd be those old struggles. And it reminds me of the Bill Gaither song, It Is Finished. So I printed out those lyrics, and I want to see if this doesn't make sense to you in light of this passage right here. Listen to this. There's a line that is drawn through the ages. And on that line stands an old rugged cross. On the cross, a battle is raging. To gain a man's soul or its loss. On one side march the forces of evil. All the demons and devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory. And they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict. The sun refuses to shine. There hangs God's Son in the balance. And then through the darkness, he cries, it is finished! The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord. But here's the stanza I like best. Yet in my heart, the battle was still raging. Not all prisoners of war had come home. There were battlefields of my own making. I didn't know the war had been won. Oh, but then I heard the King of the Ages had fought all battles for me. And that victory was mine for the claiming. And now, praise his name, I am free. It is finished. The battle is over. Hey, that's what you have here. There has been a war between the forces of God and the forces of evil. And on the cross, Christ defeats the forces of evil. And he has ascended and has taken the throne of God. And a new regime has taken place, whether you can see it or not. And you know, there are people out there that have not heard that message. That's what evangelism is all about. That's what Paul is all about. He's getting that message out that the war has been won. People can be free. Don't have to live the old way. And so look what he says in verse 18. Now all things are of God. No. This is just what we've been talking about. This was God's doing, in a sense. God was bringing it about. Look at this. All things are from God, who, now watch this, number one, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God took the initiative. Left to our own devices, we would have stayed in this state of estrangement. Notice the word reconciled. When you reconcile something, you bring something back, you know, in line. We were estranged from God. If God chose, he could have just left us estranged from him. And that would have been our state and the human state forever. We were enemies with God, and he has reconciled us, verse 18 says, through Jesus Christ. And through the cross, he sought us. And then look what it says there in verse 18. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And number two, look what he's done. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. So now, Paul says, and based on this, God, based on the fact that Christ on the cross reconciles the world to himself, he's now given us, Paul and the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. See, they're the ones that are going to go out and proclaim that the battle has been won. Then look what he says. He explains that in verse 19. That is, what are you talking about, Paul? What are you talking about, this reconciliation? Here's what he's talking about. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's the gospel message. God was in Christ. Watch. God was in Buddha reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Mohammed reconciling the world to himself. Does it say that? No. God was in Confucius reconciling the world to himself. God, this is the good news, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. See, that's the gospel. Now watch this. Not imputing their trespasses to them. Not imputing their trespasses to them. He didn't charge their accounts with their trespasses. Didn't charge them for the trespass. Didn't hold the trespasses against them. Instead of saying, I hold you responsible for that. Now you'll pay. He didn't do that. He didn't say, away with you. Stay in your strange state. He didn't say that. He offers forgiveness. He offers reconciliation. Now notice the words there, though, in verse 19. Notice the word world. You see that? And notice the word them. Do you see that? Look. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the world of sinners. And he goes on to say, not imputing their trespasses to them. There's a way out. But then look at the end of verse 19. And has committed to what? Us. So we have a world out there that's lost, that Christ died for. A world out there that God's willing to forgive and reconcile to himself. Christ died for them, but at the end of verse 19, he is committed unto us, that's the apostles and the preachers of the gospel, the word of reconciliation. So Paul says, my job is to preach that word of reconciliation and preach the cross and tell people that God offers reconciliation to them. That's what Billy Graham's done all of his life. He said, I'm an evangelist. I'm a gospel preacher. I'll go and preach the gospel. Called people to be reconciled to God. Now look at the third consequence here in verse 20. Therefore, or now then, we, that's the apostles, are ambassadors of Christ. Now what's an ambassador? Think about that. What was an ambassador for Julius Caesar? What was an ambassador for Augustus Caesar? An ambassador is a representative. What's an ambassador for the President of the United States? When the UN ambassador speaks, she represents the President of the United States. She has the full authority of the President behind her. When she speaks, it's the same as if the President of the United States speaks. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? So, Paul says, when I speak, he says, I'm an ambassador for Christ. It's the same as Christ is speaking. It's the same as God is speaking to you. Now, what would happen if Caesar sent an ambassador, a representative, on his behalf to a country or to a city, doesn't matter, and they scorned that ambassador? What do you think would have happened to those people? I tell you, it's serious business. I tell you that for the Roman Empire. That's serious business. In fact, I can say it's serious business if a president sends an ambassador and speaks officially on his behalf to another country, and that country spurns that ambassador. That is the same as slapping the President of the United States right in the face. That's serious business. Well, here's the point. Because this is why I say you must never forget this. Guess what these teachers are doing? Slapping Paul right in the face. He's God's representative. When he speaks, God speaks. And they say, guess what? He's a nobody. Why should you listen to him? Paul represents God. They are actually going against God, you see. So here's the ambassador who speaks on behalf of the president, in this case on behalf of Christ. And when he speaks, it's the same as if God or Christ is speaking. And look what he says in verse 20. Now we are ambassadors for Christ. Now watch this analogy. As though God were pleading through us. When we speak, God is speaking. When we preach the gospel, God is speaking. We have the full authority of God behind us when we speak. We speak God's word. To reject Paul is to reject God. See, that's what he is basically saying. What's the message he preaches? Look at this. Now we, verse 20, as ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading with you, we, here's the invitation, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what every evangelist preaches. He preaches the gospel, tells Christ has defeated the enemy, sins are forgiven, you can be reconciled. And he says, be ye reconciled to God. He gives that invitation. But when he's doing it, who's actually doing it? Who's speaking? God's speaking. It's God. Did you notice what it says there? As though God were pleading through us. See, it's God using the evangelist, God using the apostle to call people to be reconciled to God. And then he gives us the explanation. How can God reconcile somebody to himself? He's been estranged and been his enemy. Here's how it happens. Look at verse 21. For he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, a great exchange took place. It comes in several steps. Look at the first step. For God made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Christ did not know sin. Now, what does that mean? You have to understand how Paul's thinking here. Christ kept the law. Christ kept the old covenant just the way God intended it to be kept. He never violated the law. He always kept the law of Moses, the old covenant, just the way God intended it to be kept. And therefore, he himself was righteous, see. And then he says this, he made him who knew no sin, now here's the next step, to be sin for us. When Christ hung on the cross, he became the embodiment of sin. It was like every person, sin in the world was placed upon him. And at that moment, he became estranged from God. How estranged? He became so far removed from God that from the cross he had to cry out, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Because he became sin. He took our place on the cross. To what end? That we, that's us sinners, might, not automatic, become the righteousness of God. Now, first of all, he doesn't impute our sin to us. That's the first thing. He declares us righteous. But that's not all. It's not only that he declares us righteous. Notice in verse 21, that we might become, not just declared something, that we might become the righteousness of God. So, in a sense, we become like Christ so that we now can live a righteous life. We can become righteous. We can, now, we're empowered to keep the new covenant. The way Christ kept the old covenant. And that is to love those who are hurting, to love those who are needy, see, to help the unfortunate. We, in a sense, become Christ to the world. Not only in what we say, but in the way we act. And so, therefore, we become the righteousness of God. But we do that in Christ, see. You don't do that on your own. It's not a good person trying to be a better person. It's a bad person who was lost and estranged from God who has been made righteous, and in Christ he becomes God's representative to the world. And then he says this, we then as workers together with him. Notice that, workers together with him. Also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul said, I preached the gospel. You heard the gospel. You responded to the gospel. But it looks like you're turning away from the gospel. If you do that, you've received it in vain. There are a lot of people who heard Billy Graham preach, and guess what? They said, oh, I believe. And they walked forward, but guess what? Next day, they were just like they were before. They received it in vain. And so Paul is going to talk about what it means to receive the gospel, not only to respond to God's invitation, but for God to change that person's life, the old person to die, and the new person to emerge. And that's where we'll pick up next week. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. When I think of the awesome task that you've given us as believers to speak your word clearly, and to speak the gospel clearly to people who do not know that the war has been won, because in their life the battle still rages. All the enemies of hell are fighting against them, and they don't know what has happened on the cross. To think that you've given us the opportunity to tell these other people on your behalf is an awesome task. And then to know that when we do it, you're actually speaking through us. That we are your voice. We are your hands extended. We have the full authority of heaven behind us when we preach the gospel. Oh Lord, may every preacher in America come to that realization and not speak about frivolous things and take seriously the task that he has before him. And may each one of us, Lord, realize in our workplace and in our daily lives, we come across people and we can get in discussions. And when we speak the gospel, we indeed are your ambassadors. And we speak on your behalf. And even if people reject it, they don't reject us. They're rejecting you. So Lord, help us to be faithful in preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel with those around us. In Christ's name, amen.